Amen. You have your Bibles. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Last time in our study of Revelation, we covered chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. Remember what we looked at? We looked at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, we know today that the church is engaged to Jesus Christ. And one day soon, we know that he's going to return at the rapture of the church to take his bride to heaven for this marriage that's going to last 7 years. Sometime during the 7 years in heaven, we're going to stand at what is called the judgment seat or the bema seat of Christ. We see that in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 to 15, for those of you that are taking notes, so you can check out what I'm telling you is the word. And it's where our motives of our heart as Christians will be judged. And all spots and all blemishes will be removed at this point. Now remember the bema seat, the judgment seat, we're not going to be judged for our sins. I want you guys to understand that. That was taken care of 2,000 years ago on the cross, okay? Done deal. So don't worry about that. This judgment is a reward system that will reward us for the things we did out of the motives of our heart in helping other people or doing what we did for Jesus. Not to get a pat on our back, but just in living for him and serving him. It's a reward system. And the rewards that we get through that judgment seat, the bema seat, we will have for eternity, man. We'll have them for eternity. This all being completed, we, the church, will be ready to return to the earth with our bridegroom, Jesus himself, at the close of the tribulation to reign with him in glory. Well, this brings us to where we are now in our study beginning in verse 11. Notice with me, chapter 19, verse 11. John the apostle says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes wars. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself." Now, John paints for us a picture of the awesome climactic event that the world and everything in it are moving to today, the second coming of Jesus Christ back to this earth. From chapters 4 to 18 in our study, just for a little recap, from chapter 4, verse 3, to chapter 18, the end of 18, we've studied about the awesome and terrible events that will take place during this seven-year great tribulation period. Now remember, for those of you that haven't been with us, that seven-year tribulation period of which we won't be here is going to start after this war happens in the Middle East, where Magog, or Russia, a major country north of Israel, Ezekiel said, with all the Arabs, Iran and Iraq, Persia, that's old Persia, and all these countries are going to come down into Israel. We studied that. And here's the awesome, I mean, this ought to get you excited, man. It ought to fire you up. If we're seeing, I mean, we know we're that generation that this is going to take place in. Israel's back in their land, been there since May 14th, 1948. Man, that brought us into the last generation right there. Bible prophecy come to pass. If we know that we're that generation, and man, we're beginning to see these things happen. You know what, guys? I mean, it blows me away. How should we be living for Jesus, man? It's exciting. It's exciting. You can't get any more better than that. I mean, imagine being in the beginning with the disciples when they saw their Lord, our Lord, get crucified, knowing that they're going to have to live on this earth and die on this earth. Many of us, if not most of us, might not die. We're going to be transformed at the rapture. I love that. I love that, man. 7-year Great Tribulation period. It's a 7-year period where God is going to pour out his wrath on a world that has rejected him from being God. We see that today. Read the paper. Turn on the news. We see all these organizations and these groups that want nothing to do with God. They want to live their lives the way they want to live them. Well, it ends with Christ coming back to this earth to establish and set up his millennial 1,000-year kingdom reign. Speaking of the time of Christ's first coming, a guy named George MacDonald said, they were all looking for a king to slay their foes and lift them high. You came, a little baby thing that made a woman cry. You see, that's the way Jesus entered the world the first time. The Bible says that he was meek and lowly. He was a little baby, the savior of the world that would grow up to be a man and then hang on a cross to die for yours and my sins. Notice now in contrast the verses before us. We see him coming in his great power and in his great glory. His coming will be the final manifestation of the wrath of God upon a sinful world. As the rebellion of Satan, the devil, as the demons, and men is contained, put down, and then judged. What's he doing? Jesus is coming back to clean house, man. He's going to clean house. Guess who's going to be with him? You and me, church. We're going to be with him, coming back on white horses, man. Of course, I'm probably going to have a white pearl Harley Davidson, but you know, hey, you know, I know I'm his favorite, but you know, I'm just kidding. He don't have favorites. He loves us all the same, man. Jesus, he has to put down all unrighteousness before he can establish his kingdom in righteousness. Notice here in chapter 19, John sees him coming on a white horse. Now, in scripture, a white horse speaks of an animal that's used for warfare. You might remember when Jesus was on the earth the first time. Palm Sunday, we celebrated this 2,000 years ago. Remember, he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And even though a donkey is an animal for kings, a donkey spoke of what? It spoke of peace and not war. He's coming back to clean house. He's called faithful because he has finally come to execute the program that God has had from the beginning of time. When Adam and Eve fell in Genesis, they're in the garden, man. Peter wrote of this in 2 Peter 3, verses 1 to 7, where he says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets," the Old Testament, "and then of the commandment of us, the apostles, the disciples, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, living the way they want to live, and saying," come on, where's the promise of his coming? You ever hear anybody say that? The next time someone says to you, "Look, Rick," this is what someone said to me, "Look, Rick, my grandma told me Jesus was coming and she's long been gone. She's died and gone to heaven, man. And you know what? He ain't coming." You know what I tell them? Just you saying that is fulfilling prophecy, man. Because Peter said 2,000 years ago that idiots would, did I say idiots? I'm sorry. That scoffers would come and say, "Hey, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." You know what? They're end time mockers, men. They reject Christ's return. Peter says this, "For this they willfully forget, men, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." Hey, this happened one time before. They forget this. It's called the flood. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Notice the first time God destroyed the world was by water, by flood. The next time is by fire. See, when God destroyed the world by water, he didn't obliterate the world, did he? He just allowed the water to come up and just destroy everything. In the same way, the earth is not going to be destroyed. I hear people say, oh no, the earth is going to be destroyed and blown up. No, not yet. It's going to be burned, and it's going to be restored when we come back with Jesus. We're going to reign 1,000 years on it. And then after that 1,000 years is a white throne judgment, when everybody that died since Adam and Eve that died without God will stand before Christ. And then after the white throne judgment, then everything is going to be wiped out. There's going to be a new heaven. There's going to be a new earth. And church, who knows what God has planned for you and I? It's going to blow us away, man. Blow our minds. You think we could get so excited with the things we do on this earth? Just imagine the unimaginable. Something so awesome that we're going to look back and go, man, I thought I was in paradise because I got to ride a Harley Davidson. Of course, I'm kidding. I know a lot of you guys ride. The Lord's put it on my heart that you need to get rid of all your bikes. No, I'm just kidding. Here comes the Stones. I'm out of here. Boot, scoot, salute. You know, we're out of here. You know, here's the deal. And I want to be serious with this. You know, God knows the desires of our heart. Amen. God allows us and he loves to bless us at times with things when he knows we can handle it. You see, God's not going to give you something that's going to take you away from him. He knows if it's going to take you away. But when he knows you can handle it, God will give you the desires of your heart according to his perfect plan and timing. Okay? So, I mean, hobbies, things that we enjoy doing, God allows us to do these things as long as you keep him number one. You can't let that thing or person or relationship or whatever it is be number one, because now you're separating yourself from God. That's why many of us don't have what we would like to have. I'd love to have $1 million, but God knows I would foolishly give it to everybody. And some of the people I give it to could hurt them to where they'd buy something that would take them away from the Lord, and who knows what could happen. So you got to use wisdom in things like that. But he does bless us with those things, and how awesome is our God for allowing us to do that. Now, he's making good his promise because he is faithful, and he is the only one you and I can trust and rely on. He's the only one. You know as well as I do, people will let you down, even people that are extremely close to you. They'll at times let you down. Jesus will never, ever let you down, church. Never. You can always run to him, man. He's always there waiting to hear from us. He's called true because he is inherently true. He's not one who just tells the truth. He's the author of the standards of truth because the Bible tells us that he is the truth. He is the truth, man. John tells us he's come to judge and to make war. You see, he's not coming to die on a cross again. He's coming to get rid of the godless society that we're living in here. A world that wants nothing to do with him. A world that doesn't care for him or the things concerning him. You and I have friends, loved ones, that could give a care less for Jesus or God or anything. They want to do what they want to do. Notice we read here, his eyes were like a flame of fire. Interesting. You might remember back in Revelation, remember in chapter 1, verse 14? It says his eyes like a flame of fire. What was he doing? He was walking among the churches, judging the churches. Remember, I think it's Peter that says judgment begins at the house of God first. It starts with us, man, because we got the word. Notice here his eyes were like a flame of fire. Why? Because now he has come to judge the earth. Now he's come to put down its unrighteousness. John continues, and on his head were many crowns. It speaks of Christ being the sole ruler of the earth. And he now returns to take it over because he is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. John continues, he had a name written that no one knew except himself. So here's the question. What is this name? Well, we don't know. But it is interesting that in the next few verses, he's given four names, which actually correspond to the four Gospels. The first one we're going to see is King of Kings. It corresponds to the Gospel of Matthew. Why? Because Matthew presents Christ as a king. We see faithful and true. It corresponds to the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus in the Gospel of Mark is presented as a servant of God. As you search the scriptures, you find that the important thing about a servant is what? Is that he's trustworthy. Is he faithful? Is he trustworthy? You see, those are qualities that God is looking for in a man or a woman. Third, the Word of God. It repeats what he's called in the Gospel of John. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, not was a God, as another translation puts it. The Word was God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So what is this name that no one knows? Well, one school of thought is that it could correspond to Luke's gospel, where Jesus is presented as a Son of Man. You see, no man knows the Son but the Father. And here we learn that when he comes, he has a name that no man knows but himself. Remember Paul at the end of his ministry? Before he was killed for the gospel of Jesus Christ, he said this to the church of Philippi in Philippians 3, verse 10. Notice what he said, and man, this should be our prayer, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. It comes down to this. No one knows the Son but the Father. And I believe learning to know Jesus is one of the things that's going to make heaven what it will be. Heaven. I mean, he's so awesome. That church, it's going to take the rest of eternity to really get to know Jesus. And you know what? Here's the incredible thing. The more we know him, the more exciting he will be. The more exciting he will be, man. In John 14:7, Jesus said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. John 14:9, Jesus said to Philip, have I been with you so long, yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me, you ready for this, church? Has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? You see, what they didn't understand is God is spirit. Those who worship him in spirit and truth. But God saw that mankind needed to be redeemed. He knew that. So God came in the person, was born in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying, Philip, come on, man. Show me the Father. You're looking at him. It's something it's hard for us to understand. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. The thing that makes it easy for me is water. I mean, you know, you can pour water into a cup and you see it, H2O liquid, all the ingredients are in it. But you can take that same water and put it in an ice cube tray and you can make an ice cube. And now you sit a glass of water and you sit an ice cube. And for somebody that doesn't know any different, they'll say that's two separate things, has nothing to do with each other. And yet they're made up of the same ingredients. And then you look up, you could go outside, you could see the cloud. H2O, man. I mean, it has the moisture in it. Here you have three forms of H2O of water, but they're all one. Same quality, same ingredients, everything. You see, it kind of gives you a little bit of a picture of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit being one God. You guys understand that? Is anybody with me? Come on, man, I did massive drugs. If I can understand this, you can understand this. Then again, in that high priestly prayer that Christ prayed in John 17, Jesus said in verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You see, not only will we come to know the Lord better throughout eternity, we're also going to get to know one another better. Because in heaven, we're going to know as we are known. You know, that's why we need to love each other, man, today. Guys, we're Christians. Christian means what? Christ-likeness. Jesus said there's no greater commandment for us than what? That we love one another. I mean, we come from every walk of life in here, every nationality and walk of life. And it's so easy to get hung up on our roots and everything. But this is what I love about the family of God. When I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, all that in this world dropped off. And now I'm a believer. You and I are now believers and citizens of heaven. I love that. You know what that does? Puts us all on equal ground. Amen? Makes us all equal, man. Brothers and sisters in Christ. And we get to be that on this side of heaven. At the rapture, we're all going to have brand new bodies. Brand new, huh? Can I hear an amen? Amen. I mean, it seems the older we get, gravity. I mean, you could pump it up, but gravity just starts things sagging and, you know, man, it's rough. I'm ready. That day I accepted Christ, I put my order in for a brand new body, amen? You guys with me on this, man? I love it. You know what? Maybe this new name corresponds to the name that you and I will receive. Jesus said in Revelation 2:17, he who has an ear, everybody in here has an ear, right? Yes? Okay, good. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes what? This life, the temptations of it. Overcome, it's tough, man. It's not easy. It's tough. If a pastor told you when you got saved, man, it was going to be peaches and roses, dude lied to you, man. Oh, no. It gets crazy. The heat gets turned up. But at least now I know I got Jesus on my side helping me, amen? That's the cool thing about it. He who overcomes, Jesus said, listen to this, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written that no one knows except him who receives it. And then in Revelation 3:12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God. Uh-oh. Is he talking tattoos? No way. Come on, church. Legalism. I will write on him the new name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And here it is. Could this be it? And I will write on him my Jesus new name. Awesome. John then continues with a description of Christ at his coming. Look at verse 13. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in the fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. You know who verse 14 is? Every one of you believers, raise your hand, man. That's you and I. It's hard to believe. This is you and I written 2,000 years ago of the future that's going to take place. Incredible, man. Verse 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And he himself treads the winepress in the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. John says his robe was dipped in blood, and he's treading the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. You know what's interesting to me? From chapter 4 to 18, Jesus, since he took the scroll and opened the seven seals, has been where? Sitting on the throne. Amen? We established that. He has been directing all the judgment and wrath, the bowls, the trumpets, the seals, all the wrath that's come on earth because they rejected him. Now he's their judge. And here he is coming back to take care of business as he got off the throne, and he's now going to lead you and I, his armies, back to this earth right after the Battle of Armageddon. I mean, you see that throughout the Old Testament of all the kings. Yeah, their armies would go out and conquer and do all that, but then the king would go, and what would the king do? He'd go and claim the city for himself. This is what Jesus is doing here, man. The picture takes us back to Isaiah 63, verses 1 to 6, which you and I have previously looked at already. I'm not going to get into it. You can write that down and check it out later. Isaiah 63, verses 1 to 6. It's not speaking of Christ's first coming, but of his second coming, as described here in chapter 19. John says, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Psalm 2, verses 6 to 9 says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Who is the psalmist talking about here? Jesus. Exactly what we're studying here in Revelation chapter 19. It's the end of the war of Armageddon. It concludes the final battle. Now Jesus can set up his kingdom and reign with you and I, his people. Man, I love it. I love it. Guys, you know, in spite of what we're having, the bills, the drama, the health issues, all this junk going on today, the good news is it's going to come to an end, man. It's going to be over, and this is you and me here with Jesus. This is reality. This ain't no fairy tale. This isn't Alice in Wonderland. This is true stuff, man. Get excited. Don't hang your head low. Raise it up. The Bible says, man, when you begin to see these things come to pass, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. He's coming. He's coming, man. And he's coming for those of us that are looking. Look at verse 17. John says, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. There's going to be an invitation at the end of the Battle of Armageddon to all the scavenger birds of the earth to a banquet where they will have flesh to eat. John says that of kings and mighty men of the earth. You know what it tells me? It tells me that men who live in the flesh will have their flesh destroyed. Those who want to live this life the way they want to live it, without God, without God's word, You could turn on the TV and see that today. Romans chapter 1 coming to pass. You know, the Lord's laid it on my heart. After Revelation, we're going to go into Romans. Heavy, heavy stuff there, man. People who have no problem rebelling against God. You know what? They need to understand one thing. They need to understand, yeah, you could do what you want to do now. Go ahead and live the way you want to live. But please understand this. The day is coming when God is going to judge you, man. Have your fun. Go for it. Do whatever you want to do because your time is short. Go for it, man. Or you know what? Let it go. Surrender to God and just be blessed what he has for you the rest of eternity. I'm glad I bowed my knees, man, April 4th, 1981. I don't want to have to end up dying in sin because I rejected God and stand at the white throne judgment and have to bow my knee and say, you are King of kings and Lord of lords. I did it when I gave my life to him, man, because I love him. And I know you guys love him too. You know what's so hard? You know what the battle is? I was talking with one of the brothers here, you know. He was telling me about his job and everything, and he goes, man, it's just hard. He said, you know what? I wanted to punch one of the dudes. And I said, hey, do it for the glory of God, bro, and for the kingdom. No, I didn't say that. You know, slap him and then repent. No, you can't do that. Where are you guys getting this from? Just pray for it. You know, God sticks us in these incredible places for us to shine as a light. You see, it took me years to understand that. I wanted to go to blows, man. You know, come on, it's on, let's do it, man. And God just showed me, Ricky, I've got you there as a light in the midst of a lot of darkness. There's a lot of spiritual darkness here. And I brought you here because I knew you'd be faithful and I could trust you with this, so don't blow it. Okay, God, just give me the strength that I need. You see, the revelation is of the heart of man. It's how terrible man's heart really is. Right away, of course, you're probably thinking too, Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. God says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Desperately. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I, God, test the mind. Even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. You see, Jesus warned us in Luke 21, verse 34 to 36. He said, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. He's saying, man, don't get caught up. Don't get into the party scene. Get out of that. Crawling around, getting drunk and loaded and you know, getting into the cares of this life where you've messed up your balance and you're not looking for that day for him to come back. He said, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore. You know, that word watch is speaking of a mental alertness, nothing clouding your mind. A mental alertness. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and then to stand before the Son of Man. I was going over my notes yesterday, and I said, man, what does that word snare mean? What does that word mean? So I went back to the original Greek in the New Testament for the translation into our English. The word snare translated from the Greek text literally implies this: unexpectedly, suddenly, whatever brings peril, whatever brings loss, whatever brings destruction, of the allurements to sin by which the devil holds one bound, and the snares of love. All these things can keep you from watching for the Lord's return. Be careful, man. Paul declared in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 to 8. Now remember, this was 3 weeks before Paul was going to be marched into that Roman arena and have his head stuck in the guillotine and have it cut off for the gospel of Jesus Christ. 3 weeks. Listen, this was Paul's last letter. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, he said, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." What's he mean? My life. I'm pouring my life out for Jesus for others. Drink offering. And the time of my departure is at hand. How many of you know the time of our departure is rapidly coming close? Church, he said, look at his testimony. Man, this testimony I want every one of you, my family, to have. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I have fought the good fight. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Notice the priority. You and I today as a church, we're looking for his return. Yeah, we're working. Yeah, we're doing things. Yeah, we're enjoying our hobbies. Yeah, we're getting involved. Relationships and marriage and families and, you know, careers and getting a house and buying a car. Yeah, we're involved. We're doing the things God's allowing us to do and bless us to do. But in the midst of doing all these things, the ojos are looking up. Amen. Los cielos, you know, to heaven. Our priority, man. I'm excited, but I still have a job to do while I'm here on this earth. Amen. We have things to do. Now, I want you to notice as we wrap this up here, for the first time, hell is literally opened up. Look at verse 19. John says, "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." You know who his army is? Come on, man. I'm going with two swords, Holmes, you know. Look what he says here, verse 20. "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence." Remember the miracles? "By which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." I am literally blown away by the hardness of people's hearts as they actually dare to make war with the Son of God. Right away, I thought of Psalm chapter 2, verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh." The Lord is going to laugh because of the stupidity of the ignorance of those who are on the earth and of the futility of their efforts, man. How can man possibly think he can fight against God and somehow believe there is even a possibility of winning? It shows you the hardness of their minds and their hearts during the tribulation, man. Another thing we see is that the Antichrist and the false prophet, notice they're the first two that are going to be cast into hell, the lake of fire. This is the final and permanent place of punishment for everyone that refused to surrender and submit to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This is it, man. Today, when actually, as we're going to see here, Satan is going to fall 1,000 years later, as he's joined by those whose names are not recorded in the book of life, at the white throne judgment at the end of the 1,000 years. You see, today when an unbeliever dies, his spirit goes to a place called Hades. Luke chapter 16, verse 19 to 31, it's in the center of the earth. Remember, now, this is crazy. I don't want to spend time. I've taught on this before, but in that text there, Luke 16, it says there's a big gulf. And before Christ died and rose from the dead, anyone that died from Adam and Eve in the Old Testament as a believer went to one compartment that was called Abraham's bosom, Father Abraham, the first Hebrew Abraham. They would go there, and there's this big gully, and then on the other side was this lava. You guys seen volcanoes, that lava that comes out through the top? Scientists say that comes from the center of the earth. Well, that rich man that died was in that lava. And he saw over Abraham and Lazarus. And he yelled over, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus," that he'll just one drop of water on my tongue, man, because I'm in this torment. I'm in this lava. And Father Abraham told him, "Look, man, you had your opportunity when you were alive on earth. But, man, you wanted to wear the zoot suit, man, you know, wingtips. Come on, Holmes. You wanted the chariot with the chrome spokes and..." You know what I'm talking about. You wanted to do your trip. Lazarus, he trusted God. Yeah, he didn't have nothing on earth. He was poor. But man, now he's got all eternity. He's going to have everything. You see, when Jesus resurrected, Ephesians says he led captivity captive. All those that were held captive on Abraham's bosom, when Jesus resurrected, he took that whole group on the one side in the center of the earth up to paradise. So that now when you die, as a Christian, you open your eyes, you're instantly in the third heaven. The first heaven is our atmosphere. The second heaven, according to the scriptures, is what you see at night, the stars and galaxies. And then the third heaven is beyond the stars and the galaxies. That's where God's throne is. That's where we go as Christians. And here's the thought about, this is what blows me away. Do you think God took all those from Abraham's bosom because he knew there was going to be another 2,000 years and that many people were going to refuse to live for Jesus and were going to have to be filled up as part of Hades? Interesting, man. You see, it's called Hades. It speaks of the unseen world. It's referred to as the realm of the dead. When believers die, they go immediately into the presence of the Lord, into the third heaven. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 to 8. He said, "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord." Every one of us here as believers are absent from the Lord. "For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and resting in purgatory." Is that what that says there? Come on, church. No. Absent from the body to be present with the Lord. There's no waiting place. There's no holding. That's not in Scripture. In fact, some religions use that account in Luke 16, verse 19-31 as purgatory. And it's not. It's not. Right? You don't want to go there because you can't get prayed out of there. All those in Hades, the realm of the dead right now in the center of the earth, are waiting for the white throne judgment. We're going to see that next Sunday in Revelation 20. Paul wrote in Philippians 1, verse 19-23, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain." It's win-win. Paul said, "But if I live on in the flesh, this means fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." He says, "I want to go to heaven right now. I'd love to go right now. But the longer I stay on this earth," and I want you guys to catch this morning as we finish up, the longer we stay on earth, you guys are building up rewards. Once you die or the rapture happens, that system is going to end for us believers, and what you have is what you have. While we're alive, we can gain more rewards. It's by loving one another. It's by helping one another. It's by being Christ-like to one another, man, as we serve our Lord. Let's do it. Let's do it, man. You see, Hades will be emptied of its dead at the end of the 1,000 years. And the people will be cast into hell, the lake of fire. They're going to join Satan. They're going to join the beast. And they're going to join the false prophet. The devil will be bound in a bottomless pit during the 1,000 years that we're reigning with Jesus. And at the end, he'll be let loose on the earth to deceive the nations one more time. And that's it, man. Now, I've had people ask me, Rick, is the lake of fire literal? Well, let me just say this. If hell is not literal, it depicts in the scriptures here that which is worse than a literal fire of brimstone. It'd be different if we died and went to hell and were cast into the lake of fire and 2,000 zillion years later, God would say, you know what, man, I feel bad. I'm going to give them a second chance. I mean, that'd be different. A lot of people would play the idiot and say, hey, sooner or later, I'm going to get out anyways. You know, it's like going to the slammer, going to the joint, you know. Each day goes by, you get shorter and shorter and shorter until you're, you know, kicked out of the belly of that whale. That'd be different. But the scriptures teach that once you're cast into the lake of fire, guys, listen to me, man. There is no way out. God will never repent and ever release anybody out of there. You know what that means? That means while we have breath in our lungs, we can choose to give our life to him on this earth. Once that stops, yastuvo, it's finished, man. It's over. There is no second chance. You see, that's the scary thing for me as a pastor. The last thing I want to do is get anybody ticked off at me. But then again, the last thing I will ever do is not teach God's word. I'll tell you the truth. I'm not going to beat around the bush with you. It's this life only that we can choose Jesus. Let's pray.